Recently, an article appeared in several news services and it caught my eye because of the nature of the topic. And the article was just titled or headed, "New Terror Fears as Europe Loses Track of Returning ISIS Fighters." And it was an article about how that so many ISIS fighters are flowing into Western and Eastern Europe that the nations have not been able to keep track of them. I'll just read the opening paragraph or two. ISIS supporters are making new and chilling threats, just as there are new revelations that most European governments have lost track of returning ISIS fighters. According to the International Center for the Study of Radicalization at King's College London, around 1,700 ICE fighters have returned to Western Europe and 784 have returned to Eastern Europe. Meanwhile, hundreds of foreign jihadi fighters who are being held in Syria represent a time bomb and could escape and threaten the West unless countries do more to keep them, according to the Kurdish-led U.S.-backed authorities holding them. And the point of the article was that nations are simply losing track of where these people are going as they come in, as they flow into parts of Western Europe, Eastern Europe, and even across the borders of the United States. The article has comments about propaganda that has recently appeared from these groups. And propaganda for one terror group has included an image of Big Ben in London's Palace of Westminster exploding in flames, with a caption saying, "Coming soon." And New York's Manhattan Bridge appeared to be another target, as one of the posters showed a U.S. soldier fleeing from an apparent attack in that area. So computer-generated images of various terrorist acts in Great Britain, in the United States. The propaganda does not specifically mention, it's talking about the 4th of July coming up. Of course, no terrorist activity happened, but the ISIS supporters vow to pursue infidels in their own homeland. "No, O crusader," this was a statement, "no, O crusader, infidel that you are, Allah willing, you will soon be pursued in your own homeland. Only this time you will be feeling the pain of what you have inflicted for decades upon the Muslims of killing, burning, destruction, and displacement in refugee camps." In other words, this propaganda is appearing more and more, and the theory is that some of the recent bombings and attacks in Afghanistan, even in Sri Lanka, are kind of training or preparation for much more serious attacks to take place in the United States and other nations of Western Europe. All of this in the context of nations losing track of where these people are and where they're going. And it's clear that when you read an article like that, it's frightening, it's chilling, and it reminds us that the world is really in a state of war. In addition to that information that I was just sharing, I went online the other day and found out that there are more than 40 active conflicts around the world at this time. 40 wars going on in different places around the world at this time. Here in the United States, we don't have any current wars going on in our nation as far as confrontation, military confrontations. We've been spared so much of that, and we have a relative amount of peace, although there are troubles within our nation. But we've been spared the wars that so many others are experiencing at this time. When you follow some of our pastors' travel blogs who travel in various parts of the world, and we read about brethren who are in the midst of some of those conflicts, it's hard to identify with that, and it's easy to get a little bit complacent in one way because we're not going through that kind of a trial. And their zeal for God in some ways has to be great indeed, facing what they're facing. And sometimes we can get a little complacent and forget because we're not going through those kind of experiences. But it is important to realize that if we are in God's church, which we believe we are, that we believe we are also in a state of warfare, that we are in a state of warfare. Is there really a spiritual warfare going on that we are actively involved in? Is there really a spiritual warfare going on in governments, in our government, in society around us, that also affects us in our lives? Are we also involved in a personal, spiritual warfare? Or do the problems between nations and among peoples only arise because of a lack of communication or cultural differences? Is that really all there is to it? Of course, our American president just recently completed a trip in which he tried to dedicate efforts to improve communication between our nation and Russia, China, North Korea, and his visit will be followed up by the visit of other diplomats of both of all those nations trying to improve communication, mend differences that may exist, and all of those things. But what is really going on? How much are rulers of nations, for example, influenced by Satan and his agents? And how does that affect us in our day-to-day lives? Again, it's not a encouraging thought to think about as far as what is going on in the world. Today we'll look at some biblical examples, but there are some very positive and encouraging statements by God that remind us that we don't have to fear, but that there is a spiritual warfare going on, that we need to be prepared, make sure that we are prepared for, that we are guarded against, that we are doing our part in the midst of this spiritual warfare. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And in verses 7 through 9. It is interesting to recall that Christ and his disciples cast out demons time and again, that they encountered common people, they encountered others who were influenced in some way by evil spirits. You have to wonder if they so frequently sought to influence even the common man of Christ's day, are they still active today in trying to do the same kind of thing? Revelation 12, let's read in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We know that at one time, Satan and his angels had access to heaven. That access will end. We're told here that they will no longer have that access. But verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Satan's work, the great part of Satan's work, he's called the accuser of the brethren with the end game in mind, to alienate the people of God from their Father. Satan tries to alienate us from God, and at times to try to alienate brethren from one another. Satan will do anything he can to drive a wedge between us and God. And he does that in many ways, discouragement, time wasting, health issues. Those aren't all things that Satan necessarily causes, but he can certainly use them as a tool to drive a wedge between us and God if we're not careful. In verse 11 and 12, and they overcame him. So it is possible, we know, to overcome Satan and his tools and his influence. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. When Satan is confined and bound to the earth and no longer able to ascend, we know it's going to be a terrible time on the earth. We pray, as we pray for God's kingdom to come, I think all of us also pray that those of God's people who are on the earth at the end of the age, in the time of tribulation and Satan's wrath, will have God's protection. We pray for faith and to grow in faith at this time, so those who are alive will trust in God at that time. We pray, I think, also for our loved ones who may not be in God's church, that God would have mercy on them as well in that time. There's an interesting description if you turn back to Isaiah 24 for a moment. Isaiah 24 and verse 1. Now this is part of God's judgment on the earth, but the description in this verse, again, is interesting, as though the earth is going to be almost turned upside down like a plowed field, the way it's described here in Isaiah 24:1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Again, there is a time coming of woe, a time of tribulation, a time of Satan's wrath, and there is a time of God's judgment. And we know that the nations of Israel, the United States, for example, is not going to be spared at that time. But think about this. The gospel is going out to all the world, and it has, from its, from the early 1930s when Mr. Armstrong began preaching, the center of doing that work has been here in the United States. We still have a certain level of freedom. The United States is still, to a degree, a bastion of freedom among many nations. We still have the opportunity and the wealth and the blessings, the physical wherewithal, to do a work of preaching the gospel to the world, to do a work of sending out information, of operating a website, and all of the things we're able to do, because we still have a certain amount of freedom here in the United States and freedoms. As long as the United States remains free and strong, which allows the work of God to continue to go on, well, then Satan is not able to do what he wants to do to the degree that he'd like to do it. There is still a hand of restraint that God has exercised, and we're able to do a work of preaching the gospel to the world, meeting in peace on the Sabbath, preaching the truth, although that may become more and more difficult, and will as time goes on. I'll give you an example of that in just a little bit. As a result of the blessings of Abraham that we have that enable us to do a work, it seems that our nation is being beset, not from without, but from within, by those who are trying to really weaken our nation and reduce our power. It's happening from within. And Satan can take advantage of that. Satan can take advantage of what happens at government levels, high levels of government, and Satan can influence that as well. And again, we'll look at some Bible examples of that in just a little bit. Satan does seek to undermine nations and destroy strength and freedom and all of those things. And there is an influence that is going on at this time. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, the story that we know so well, of the account of Adam and Eve, as we think about this spiritual warfare that is going on at this time. And we see that all the way back to the beginning of time, with the very first human beings, there was spiritual warfare going on then. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate of it. Now, we understand that Satan was not telling a total fabrication in this case, that he twisted and distorted the truth to a degree, was not entirely lying, but he piqued Eve's desire with a lie, with part lie and part truth, promising her knowledge that she didn't have at the time. And, of course, that desire for that knowledge got her into some serious trouble. There was a few years ago, there was a situation where one of our American government agencies was accused of certain abuses, And so there was a congressional investigation. One particular congressman said if he was allowed to read classified material to help him make a decision about what should be done, he would not divulge it to the public. He was given permission to read it. He did divulge to the public. He did exactly the opposite of what he said he would do. And it caused a problem for that particular agency as far as our security and our national security was compromised by his action. Later on, when he was asked, well, how could he do such a thing? His comment was, it was the only way I could read the report. In other words, I had to lie in order to read the report. And here at the, you know, some of the highest levels of our government, does lying go on at the highest levels of governments? Of our government, of governments around the world, who is the father of lies? Who promotes that spirit? Can he influence leaders of nations to lie? To get power? To retain power? Is there really a spiritual warfare going on within nations and in our lives? Again, that's the thing we're thinking about at this time, spiritual warfare. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, there is a definition here in verse 4. We know it well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, not many can give that definition of sin. We in God's church are familiar with that definition, but in the world around us, not many would come up and be able to give that definition of sin. But we find that lawlessness is a sin is lawlessness, the way it's defined here. But let's go on and read, beginning in verse 5. And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the beginning almost of, what is certainly from the beginning of man's creation, but beyond that, earlier than that. Apparently from the beginning of his creation. How soon after his creation did Satan sin? We're not told exactly, but here it says he sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's part of what Christ's sacrifice is all about, to destroy the works, the influence of Satan the devil, and we know that he is going to do that. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. It's an interesting statement. Cain, at the beginning of human history, is described as being of the wicked one. Very early, Satan influenced Adam and Eve. Very quickly, he influenced Cain. And to the point Cain was called of the wicked one, influenced by Satan. From the beginning of man's history, Satan has tried to influence both the common man, the everyday person, and those in positions of power. Satan has always tried to do that. He has been present, and we'll look at a few examples. Satan has been present at the very seat of government, at the very head of government, and has been actively involved in influencing the great empires of the world. And again, we see evidence of that in the scriptures as well. The Bible shows that there has been a spirit influence for evil within Babylon, within the Persian Empire, within the Greek Empire, within the Roman Empire. We see those, we see Bible examples that evidence that. And we know that that influence, that warfare, is going to continue right down to the end of the age, right down to the return of Jesus Christ. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. What do you think his end game is in that? What is Satan trying to accomplish by being the accuser of the brethren? I think, again, the Bible shows that Satan is continually trying to persuade God that all of us as human beings deserve his fate. I think Satan tried to convince God about Job, that Job would not continue to worship God and honor God, afflict him, and he'll forsake you, and that his fate should be the same as mine. And I think it's what Satan is trying to do today. But we know that his accusations are not valid because Christ died and paid the death penalty for us. We know that we have that blessing and that protection. Let's notice a few Bible examples of Satan being present at the seat of government power. Judges chapter 9. Even in the time of the judges, during the time of Abimelech, in Judges chapter 9. What is this that we read in this account? Judges 9, verse 22 through 24. During the time that Abimelech was a judge over Israel, and it says he had reigned over Israel 3 years. We're just told that God sent a spirit of ill will. Of course, God is not evil in any way. God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. God is not, doesn't have a spirit of ill will. But God certainly can allow a spirit of ill will to trouble. And in this case, we see God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. And the story goes on. We covered the entire book of Judges in some recent Bible studies. But here we see this mention of a spirit of ill will that affected one who was a leader, Abimelech, as a judge of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and beginning in verse 14, you're familiar with the story of Saul. Notice what happened beginning in verse 14, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. A distressing spirit. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player in the harp, and it's on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." That word distressing can literally be translated an evil spirit. Of course, there's nothing evil about God. God has no evil spirit. God is not an evil spirit in any way. But God can remove a hand of protection. God can remove a hand of safety and allow an evil spirit to trouble. I think we're seeing, again, evidence of that in our nation today. And here was an evil spirit who troubled Saul. We know the story how that David was summoned, and David played and would soothe Saul. Verse 22, then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So here at the throne of Israel, the very throne of Israel, the head of the government of Israel at that time, was the influence of an evil spirit. Satan, or an agent of his, worked on Saul and worked on Saul until he possibly possessed him. We know that Saul at one time was filled with the spirit of murder and tried to murder David. And that distressing spirit, or that evil spirit, worked on him. And Saul, we know, also opened himself more and more to that influence as part of his desire to retain power. Now, we know the story of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and others, but let's go to Romans chapter 16, to the end of the age, and read here in Romans chapter 16. Again, these are not meant to discourage and depress us, because we could look at these verses and these situations and say, oh my, I came to be encouraged today, not to be, frightened and discouraged. And we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. But in understanding spiritual warfare, we do need to understand the nature of it and that there is such warfare going on. And it's a real part of what happens on the earth and around us. But in Revelation 16, speaking and reading in verse 12, at the end of the age, when the sixth angel sounds and poured out his bowl, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth. Where do they go? Who do they want to influence? The leaders of world governments, because there's power there. The kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Here are demon spirits influencing human rulers and leaders, moving them to war against Jesus Christ. Satan is working very actively in this age and right up to the end time. He will continue to do that until he's bound by Jesus Christ. He will continue to wage that kind of warfare. Now think about the New Testament for a little bit and Christ's time on the earth with his disciples. In the New Testament, it seems that evil spirits wanted to be where Christ and his disciples were. It seemed that they hovered and followed and were around. And you think, why would that be? Why would they want to be around what was going on, what Christ was doing, and the miracles and the teachings and the number of influenced or possessed people that Christ and his disciples encountered, to the point that at one point Christ sent out a number of disciples who had power over evil spirits. Apparently it was not uncommon that they encountered those, the leaders of the work at that time, Jesus Christ as head of the church. Well, it seemed that their purpose would be to try to thwart God by getting at those who were leaders, by trying to subvert even Christ if they could. We know that Satan tried and failed. Satan is a powerful spirit being and is very persuasive. Historically, even in the Church of God, through the centuries, and even in our own history in the Church of God, we have seen some in God's church very involved in the work, who had been very steadfast for many, many years, even strong in preaching the truth of God, completely turned around within a few weeks' time to believe and have a different point of view about God's truth. Again, Satan can be very persuasive and can make things that aren't healthy spiritually, can make them look very attractive. He can deal in confusion and doubt, and he knows what to make most appealing to us as he applies pressure to yield to his thinking. And so we are constantly on guard. We pray. We spend time in prayer with God every day, talking to God. We read the Word of God to fill our mind with God's thoughts. We fast occasionally. We come together on the Sabbath to worship. All of it aimed at strengthening us and strengthening our relationship with God and helping us to grow in righteous, godly character as we continue to seek diligently the kingdom of God. There's an example, a couple of examples in Matthew. One in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 21 through 23. Remember this account, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Did Satan place these thoughts in Peter's mind? No, you won't die. Don't say that. Which would be the very thing a condemned person would want to hear, would find comfort in. And Satan's thought here, or plan, was actually aimed at Christ, not at Peter. It was aimed at trying to subvert Christ. And Christ knew that and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 31 through 35. Speaking about his own suffering, and just before his crucifixion, just before his arrest, Jesus then said to them, to the disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Again, as a condemned person, wouldn't that be comforting to hear those closest to you say, "You will not die. We're not going to let that happen. We won't desert you. We'll stay with you right by your side, all of this, and we'll protect you so that that doesn't happen." But of course, it was God's plan and Christ's willing sacrifice. Those are the kinds of things a condemned person would like to hear. Satan was actually trying to subvert Christ, as he did, tempting him when he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's also trying to subvert God's people today. He never gives up. He never stops doing that. And he knows that God's people are going to one day inherit the earth and rule with Jesus Christ, a position that he and his angels once occupied, ruling on the earth, and that God's people will rule with Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we understand a little bit more here about spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, and verses 1 and 2. It starts off in the context of children. "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then the commandment, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Now that has a great deal of spiritual application too. Who is our spiritual father? God is our spiritual father. And we are to honor our father. Who is our spiritual mother? Well, the church is our spiritual mother. And Satan at times would like to plant the thought, well, oh, there's something wrong with mother. There's something wrong with the spiritual mother. And, of course, church isn't perfect because we're made of human beings who have God's Spirit. And everyone makes mistakes. And surely, if we look hard enough, we can find something wrong, just as children, if they look hard enough, can find something wrong with mother, something they don't like, and I never want to be like that, and then they grow up to be exactly like that. It so often happens. But we are to honor mother. And finding something wrong doesn't make a child 100% right, nor does it give a child the right to dishonor mother. And I think there are some spiritual lessons and application in that for us as well. Satan will try to get us to dishonor. Satan would like to get us to dishonor God by our conduct, by our lives. Satan would like to get us to dishonor the mother, our church, by our conduct, if we're not careful. Let's read beginning in verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Girding ourselves with the truth of God. Why are we so vulnerable to Satan's influence at times? We're human, we're weak at times, and Satan also knows that we're governed often by our feelings and by our emotions, even though they may be contrary to the truth of God at times. And so the truth of God is a guard. We rely on it, we look back to God's word. We look back to the truth of God to give us guidance when our feelings have been upset or in turmoil, or something has reached us emotionally in a way, we say, okay, let's go back to God's truth. And we turn to the word of God to strengthen us. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful truth we have. The gospel of peace. We understand that Christ is going to return and restore peace to this earth, to mankind, and that Satan will no longer be free to cause upset and to remove peace and to accuse. We have a truth about what God is going to do. And that is something that also is an armor if we fill our minds with that, with being part of the work of God, being part of preaching the gospel to the world, the gospel of peace. We all want peace in our home, in our lives, and we'd like to see peace in the world around us. And that is the message that we have. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. Satan does not want us to have an attitude of childlike faith. He would rather we not have an attitude of faith in God, and that we have more faith in ourselves than in God's word. Satan does not want us to have childlike faith. And yet that is one of the most important parts of our armor, growing in faith and understanding the promises of God. But let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Another evidence of spiritual warfare that is going on right down to the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2. Beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So we pray this. We pray, thy kingdom come. We pray continually for God's kingdom to come. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Apparently somebody had written a false letter, or it sounds as though somebody had written some untruths and sent them on to the brethren as though it had come from Paul. And Paul said, you know, that's a wrong spirit at work. That's not true. As though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who is the son of perdition? Again, we don't know exactly. We know he's a religious figure. It's interesting that Judas Iscariot was also called the son of perdition, and he was very close with Christ, and God allows wheat and tares to grow together, he says, until the time of the end. But 2 Thessalonians 2 shows us that this individual spoken of is a religious figure who has great bit of power and influence, and Paul warned them about a religious deception that he would try to bring about. And it involves, when you look at some of the additional verses, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, a very arrogant individual, showing himself and claiming to be God. When you look at the statements in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. He's called a lawless one. and destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. This is down to the time of the end. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Again, controlled and influenced by Satan, someone who will have great power. Verse 10, 11, and 12, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And it's something for us to pray about, that we really grow in having a love for God's truth, that we fill our minds with God's truth because we love it. It is a protection. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 12, 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's a comforting statement, that in this warfare, in this end time battle that's going on, God calls those he has called beloved. We are beloved by God. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God has called us. God is personally concerned with each one of us, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Hold the traditions as you have been taught. There is stability. There is a certain level of stability in standing on what we have been taught, unless or until it's proven irrefutably wrong, to stand on the truth as we've been taught, the trunk of the tree, the basics of God's way of life. I wonder if Satan is convinced at this time that his time is short. We don't know that. But I wonder, it just seems, he seems to be working overtime. There is a spirit working overtime to stir anger, hatred in the world, to cause a great deal of division, to even subvert the work of the Church of God. Do you see evidence as you read the news, as you think about what's going on in our nation around us? Do you see things moving in a direction to apply more and more pressure on being freely able to preach the gospel, being freely able to teach the truth? Do you find things closing in, even in our country, further advanced in other Israelite nations, but even in our country, certain things being closing in on us, policies aimed at restricting and aimed at restricting being able to teach biblical truths? There seems to be more and more an anger stirred up against doing that. Saw another item the other day that I'll just read the headline and then a couple of quotes. California Assembly approves resolution that calls for church acceptance of LGBTQ. That calls for church acceptance. The California State Assembly voted 9-2 to send to the state Senate, where it also will have to pass if it does, a resolution calling on religious leaders to counsel on LGBTQ matters from a place of love, compassion, and knowledge of the psychological and other harms of conversion therapy. That is, there is harm in counseling those who are in that lifestyle to come out of that lifestyle. And the churches are being required to acknowledge that it's harmful to do that. It's harmful, in effect, to preach against. This has passed at least one branch of government in California. The resolution declares the stigma associated with being LGBTQ often created by groups in society, including therapists and religious groups, has caused disproportionately high rates of suicide, attempted suicide, depression, rejection, and isolation amongst LGBTQ and questioning individuals. In other words, representatives in the state of California are pointing to churches and pastors as one of the causes of depression and suicide among those who feel compelled for one reason or another to fight against the genetic truth of their gender. And in some nations, pastors are already restricted from preaching from the Bible, you know, against that. Who is behind that? Again, is there a spirit at work in the world and in our nation to close down the freedom to preach the truth of the Bible? Is there such spiritual warfare going on? In 1 John 5, verse 19, 1 John 5 and verse 19. The Apostle John wrote this, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. To me, it seems that Satan is more and more frantically applying pressure, and that pressure is ultimately aimed at God's church, God's people, God's truth. There are, and I'll summarize these quickly, there are four methods in particular which Satan seems to use in conducting spiritual warfare. Four in particular. One, he does seek to seduce by new knowledge or by what appears to be new knowledge. And there is certainly plenty of that available on the internet and websites, new knowledge about this aspect of doctrine or that aspect of doctrine. I'm reminded of the account in Acts 17 where Paul said he was preaching an encounter of those who live basically to hear and tell some new thing. And that can be a problem. It can be dangerous. Satan can use that. To me, seems to be at work at times, even in the Church of God community, in promoting what appears to be new knowledge, but is actually leading brethren further from the trunk of the tree of truth. And it's something to guard against. It's one of his methods. A second method, I think Satan does seek to discourage and cause doubt and disorientation. Discouragement is really a powerful method that Satan can use. And when you look at that word discourage, what it means and the origin of it, it's about taking away courage. Where do we draw courage from spiritually? Do we find a great deal of courage from God's promises and our hope for the future? Satan would try to discourage us to not believe, to disbelieve in God's promises, and to not find comfort and hope in God's promises. There are many things that can discourage us, but that can be a tool to lose hope in God's promises. Well, there's a couple of encouraging scriptures in Romans 15. Romans 15, when we find ourselves discouraged about anything that may be going on in our lives, it's good to go through a study of the word hope in a concordance and just read all the scriptures about hope. It's good to do a study of all God's promises and refresh our memory about those things when we find ourselves discouraged. Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope and be encouraged." The comfort and patience of the scriptures. Patience and comfort of the scriptures. Look at verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Turn first to the Bible for encouragement. Our Life, Hope, and Truth website has an entire section. You just plug into the search box, encouraging Bible verses, and you'll find encouraging Bible verses about comfort, peace, love, hope, God's protection, strength, a number of those that are available. But it is a method that Satan will try to use to discourage us. A third, Satan tries to get us to trust our own judgment more than relying on God. Gets us to try to trust our own judgment more than relying on God and His Word. That is, some of the instructions in the Bible and the Word of God are difficult to follow. They're hard to follow, especially when they require change on our part. Especially in areas of habits, personal relationships, going to our brother, sometimes marriage instruction, finance, etc. There are things that God says, this is the way that works, but it's kind of contrary to what we've done all of our lives, and it's hard to do. And we have to ask ourselves, do we trust God's instructions more than what we feel is right? Do we trust what God says to do? Proverbs 3 and verses 5 through 8 gives us this encouragement. Proverbs 3 and verses 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. When we're stumped, when we're stuck, when we just don't know which way to turn, and we're discouraged and we're just not sure, and we know the Bible says such and such, God says, trust in him. Take it to him. Acknowledge him. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Satan does try to get us to trust our own judgment more than God. And a fourth method, and this one, I guess it's as I grow older and experience more and different aspects of life, I believe that Satan also assaults us physically as well as spiritually. How does he do that? How does Satan assault us physically? When you just consider things like the health of our food supply, our air, our water, how much of what is in all of those things has been orchestrated by an evil spirit dedicated to reduce man's health and to destroy our mental capacity as much as he can and to reduce our health? In other words, can an evil spirit influence leaders of industry, agriculture, economy, etc.? Can he motivate them by greed to put their own welfare and greed before the welfare of the populace, and thus we end up with food that is not as healthy as it should be? We end up with famine in parts of the world. We end up with disease epidemics in other parts of the world. Is Satan behind all of those things or not? We believe that he is. That much of the world's troubles today physically come from a spirit of greed and selfishness and ego and vanity that have destroyed, in many cases, the health of various aspects of our planet. There is a spirit of evil at work, working against human beings on all fronts, physically as well as spiritually. Brethren, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, but God is a merciful judge, and he understands what Satan is trying to do. I want to close on three scriptures that I think are, rather than went in just on a negative note, like I said, and just nothing but gloom and doom, but there is a great deal of help and strength and promise from God. Remember in John 17, in Christ's prayer, John 17 and verse 15, shortly before his death, what he included in his own personal prayer. And Christ continues to look out for and help those that the Father has called. John 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Christ prayed that those God called would be kept from the evil one and from his evil influences, would have the strength to stand against the evil one and to resist him. We're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and God will draw near to us. Christ prayed this then, and he continues to look out for and have concern for those the Father has called. 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. There is this statement as well. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that he who is in the world is a reference to Satan the devil. But we're assured that he who is in us, that Christ living in us, is greater than Satan the devil and any power or strength he has, that we have a great power to draw on, as we heard on the day of Pentecost. And then finally, 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 And in verses 1, 2, and 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. The word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, and certainly that's going to be more and more necessary as the age draws to a close, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Again, what a powerful promise from God, that he will guard us from the evil one. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God promises, again, to guard us from the evil one. So, brethren, let's keep well in mind that we are in the hands of the living God. There is a spiritual warfare going on that each of us is engaged in. There is warfare going on around us at all times. Satan never gives up. But we are in the hand of God, and he promises to guard us from the evil one.